And we can press upon his heart and mind the word that you would have us to hear. Pray that will set the hedge about him this evening, to keep him from the influence of the evil one. Might be filled with thy spirit. And we might not hear words from himself, but words from thyself. And remember the prayer request that has been given for Monica Husband. Commit her into thy ever tender loving care. And pray that you would have your perfect and gracious will with her. And pray for all those who are concerned about her, her family as well, and those who worry, and those who think about her and who care for her, who lift them up as well. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who perhaps might be here this evening who, for some reason, only known to themselves, they are still outside the family of God. They've never come to an experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never come face to face with him and settled the sin question in their life. We pray perhaps tonight might be the most important time in their life. And they not only realize the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for them, that they also might accept it as well, believing on him. And Father, for those here in my family, we all expect a blessing tonight. We come ready to receive one and wanting to receive one. We pray that thou would open our hearts and minds that we might be receptive to thy word. Not only might we hear thy word, but also we might take it and put it into effect, obey it, and put it into use in our lives, that it might bring forth fruit for thee. So we commit the whole meeting into thy hands. The music, we thank of those who are set themselves aside to take care of the nursery tonight. We commend them to thee as well, and ask thou would reward them in your own way. We thank you for thy servant once again who's going to stand before us. And we thank thee for all those who come out and the homes represented. We commit the entire service into thy hands. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do ask thee. Amen.
Amen. If you would please take your chorus sheets again, turn to number 5. Number 5, a little chorus that we enjoy singing. Heavenly Father, we appreciate you. We love you, adore you. We bow down before you. Heavenly Father, we appreciate you. Number 5.
Heavenly Father, we appreciate you. Son of God, we appreciate you. Son of God, we appreciate you. We love you, adore you. We bow down before you. Son of God, we appreciate you.
Holy Spirit, we appreciate you.
Holy Spirit, we appreciate you. Holy Spirit, we appreciate you. We love you, adore you. We bow down before you. Holy Spirit, we appreciate you.
Ask that you listen now as Karen comes and brings us a message in song.
Thank you.
Thank you very much for that message and song, Karen. It's good to see each and every one of you here tonight, but I think there were a few more of us last night, and even more than that on Sunday morning. Let's be much in prayer for these special meetings this week. I know that I have personally received quite a blessing from hearing our brother John, and I know that if you'll be here each night, that you'll receive that same blessing, and you invite your friends and be praying for these meetings. I'm sure the Lord will really bless in this special week of ministry meetings with our brother John Phillips from Marietta, Georgia. Don't forget, he'll be speaking tomorrow night at 7:30, Wednesday night at 7:30, and on Thanksgiving Day at our conference, he'll be speaking at 10:30 a.m., and also Thursday evening at 7:30. And then, of course, he'll finish out the special meetings of Friday evening at 7:30. Now, if you're free tomorrow morning at 10:15 a.m. at the Bible study, coffee hour Bible study in the Iwana building, Brother John Phillips is consented to speak at this Bible study as well. So we invite you to come along if you're free at that hour, 10:15 a.m. That's all that I have in the way of announcements at this time, and we'll turn the remainder of our service over to our speaker, our Brother John Phillips.
Well, it's certainly good to be back again this evening. We're going to look at the story of a man by the name of Lazarus this evening. If you have your Bible, please turn to John chapter 11. The story of one of the very best friends the Lord Jesus had when he lived down here on earth. John chapter 11. A certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that he said to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. We won't take time to read the whole story of the greatest miracle the Lord Jesus ever performed, the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But we'll read on in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 pence? Doesn't sound like very much, does? When you think a man in Bible times would work all day, a laboring man would work a whole day for a penny, you can see that this was about a year's wages. But somehow or other, Mary had saved and scrimped and put away out of the housekeeping money. We don't know how long it took her to save this money. And she'd spent it all on a flask of very, very precious ointment. Judas Iscariot, he puts a price tag on it just like him. He said, why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the bag and there what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he'd raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Let's just pause one more moment and ask the Lord again to bless his word to our hearts tonight. Father in heaven, we are just creatures of clay. We have nothing except it be given us from above. We pray that thy Holy Spirit tonight might take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. We might leave this place changed, that we might leave saying it was good for us to be here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you know this man, Lazarus, belongs to a very rare species of human being. He is one of those very, very few people who pass through the article of death, who was buried, and who lived again in resurrection life. Lazarus, a very rare kind of human being, knew what it was like to stand on resurrection ground. He knew what it was like to die and go to heaven. He knew what it was like to lay aside the glory that he had with the Father in heaven and come back to a world of sin. I don't think in all his ministry, you know, that the Lord Jesus had very many people who really appreciated what it had cost him to come down to this world from the land from whence he came. Lazarus was one of those very, very few people who would know just exactly what it was that the Lord Jesus had given up to come out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. And yet, you know, for all that, his lips are sealed. It always struck me as rather astonishing that Lazarus never said a word about what it was like on the other shore. Doesn't tell us anything about it. Not a word about the streets of gold, the pearly gates, the walls of jasper. Not a single word about the angel choirs, the shining ones that stand around the throne of God. We have to search other parts of our Bible to get glimpses of the glory land, to be told about the cherubim and the 24 elders and the rainbow-circled throne. Lazarus doesn't say a word. Not a single word about it. He's rather like that great Apostle Paul, who having had a like experience, but by way of rapture, rather than by way of death, when he came back from that tremendous experience of his, he simply said that was something it wasn't lawful to utter. Some things you simply didn't talk about at all. One of the old Arab commentators tells us that forever afterwards, Lazarus eyed the world like a child. His heart and his brain moved there, although his feet stayed here. We're going to think about Lazarus this evening. Four very simple things about this very extraordinary person. We're going to think about Lazarus and his sisters. And then we're going to think about Lazarus and his sickness. We're going to think about Lazarus and his Savior. And we're going to think about Lazarus and his service. So I've already given the show away. I've only got 4 points, and you can tell how I'm getting along by whether I'm on point number 2, number 3, or number 4, you see. Well, when we think of Lazarus and his sisters, we of course think of that little home there in Bethany, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley to the walls of the city of Jerusalem. I have a feeling that that was a very humble home. When you read the Gospels, the thing that impresses you about Jesus is that nearly all his friends were poor people. People in very, very modest circumstances. I had a few rich friends. One or two noblemen loved Jesus, but nearly all his friends and followers were very, very ordinary people. Fishermen, a despised tax collector for the Roman government, a few fellows from the backwoods of Galilee. And when you journey with Jesus through the Gospels, you find that he gravitates towards people who don't have anything, who are nobodies. A broken-hearted widow of Nain, a Jericho beggar by the name of Bartimaeus. I was impressed just recently in looking through the Gospels to realize how very, very few people there are who are named at all in the Gospels. I think in connection with the miracles of Jesus, there are only 4 people actually named in the miracles of Jesus. One was Lazarus, one was blind Bartimaeus, one was Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and I've forgotten who the other one was. I'm pretty sure there were just 4 of them. But the point is, you see, that nearly all the people that rubbed shoulders with Jesus are not named. They're nobody. And I have a feeling that that home out there at Bethany was just like that. It was a very humble home. I have a feeling, too, it was a very happy home. There were 3 people lived in that house. There was Lazarus and his 2 sisters. Martha seems to have been the boss. Now, I can't explain that. Lazarus surely should have been the head of that home, but every time you read about him, it seems to be Martha who's making all the noise and all the fuss and pushing and shoving. And she seems to have been the boss around that place. And Mary, of course, she seems to come next. And as for poor old Lazarus, you never have a single word he says. You ever notice that? Nothing. I mean, I expect you explain that by the fact he had 2 sisters. I can't think of any other explanation. But I rather think it was a very, very happy home. Very human kind of a home. It wasn't perfect, of course. Very few really perfect homes down here. You get 2 people like Martha and Mary in the same kitchen, you've got a problem on your hands. You see, Martha was a doer. And Mary was a dreamer. You get 2 people like that, then you're going to have some hasty words once in a time. I have a feeling, you know, that Mary, there were times then when Mary would absolutely exasperate Martha. She would ask Mary to do something in the kitchen, and sure enough, she'd put the milk in the vinegar jug or something like that. The kind of thing Mary'd do around the house. And I'm quite sure, too, that there were times when Martha got on Mary's nerves. And she would say, "Oh, Martha, why for goodness sake can't you sit down and knit for a while?" I can't imagine Martha knitting. She'd more likely be out building a woodshed in the backyard. But still, I have a feeling it was a very, very happy home. and that those three people in that little Bethany home would look forward with eager anticipation to the days when the Lord Jesus would stop by, and the boys, all 12 of them. You got two spinster ladies in the home, you could be quite sure there'd be some excitement when the boys were coming. And so it was a very humble home, and it was a very happy home. And I'm quite sure of this too, it was a very helpful home. It wasn't everywhere, was it, that the Lord Jesus could feel free to drop by when he felt like it. Not with that great crowd of fellows he had around him. He never hesitated. Never hesitated to head for that little home on the Mount of Olives whenever he was in Jerusalem, where lived Martha and Mary and Lazarus. You can just imagine what it was like when they heard that Jesus was in Jerusalem. Martha'd be off down the store. And she'd be buying olives and figs and dates and raisins and honey and corn and grapes and all the other things for a big bang-up feed when the fellows got there. And you can bet your boots, if you like, if you're that kind of person, that Martha would know what Jesus liked best. She would know just what to fix it. But he would like the very best. And Mary'd be bustling around with the mop and the dust, upsetting things and gently getting in the way. And so we think of Lazarus and his sisters. Lazarus and these two ladies out there in Bethany, and a home given to hospitality, where the Lord Jesus was royally welcomed, and where his people always were made to feel at home. I know some homes like that I've stayed in. Then we think of Lazarus and his sickness. We can just imagine one day Lazarus comes home from work and he says, you know, he says, I don't feel too good today. I just got a bit of a headache and I just don't feel very good. And Martha would bundle him off to bed and get busy with the blankets and warming stones for his chills and cold cloths for his fever. And Mary would stand by his bed wiping off his brow. And they'd send a servant into Jerusalem post haste for the doctor. And Lazarus got worse. And when Lazarus got worse, of course, they thought of Jesus. Of course they did. Who else would they think of but Jesus in a situation like that? That's why God allows these situations to come along. We, even those of us who love the Lord, find it so easy to go on sometimes from day to day with hardly a thought about Jesus. But you let something go wrong, and the first person we think about if we love the Lord is Jesus. And so they got a servant and they sent him to find Jesus. I can just imagine Martha saying, well, where is he anyway? Have any idea where he is? Do you know where he is, Mary? Made no way he was. Oh yes, she said, he's crossed the Jordan, he's up in Perea. Well, that was at least two days' journey away. Well, there wasn't any help for it. And so the messenger was sent, and you can just imagine the last words of Martha as she shoots him out of the house is, hurry now, hurry, hurry! You can see the fella going down from the mountain across the Kedron and around the city and over the Jordan and on up into the country across the Jordan. He's running and then he's resting and then he's running and then he's resting. Then came those sad days of waiting as Lazarus sat and sank lower and lower, and the doctor came around one more time. He said, well, I'm sorry, ladies, but this is absolutely beyond me. I have to give this case up. Nothing I can do about it. You may as well prepare yourself for it. Unless a miracle happens, he's going to die. And then the messenger came back alone. And they say, well, where's Jesus? Where is he? Why didn't you bring him? Or that he said he was busy. He said, don't worry. Everything will be all right. He said, maybe he'll come late. Now don't worry. Later, when Lazarus was obviously dying, how could Jesus treat them like that? And you can see Lazarus lying there on his bed and drifting in and out of consciousness, and in a moment of alertness, he would say, is Jesus coming? Is Jesus coming? And the sisters would just look at each other. There was no explanation for this extraordinary conduct. Of course, you know, we're spoiled. We read the rest of the chapter. We know what happened, but they didn't have the rest of the chapter. Yes. That's why these stories are so real to life, because that's where we find ourselves when these things happen. There's no explanation. And if he was so busy he couldn't come, well, why didn't he just speak the word? I mean, after all, he'd healed the servant of the Capernaum centurion from a distance. He'd just spoken the word. Why didn't he just speak the word? Silence. And then it became increasingly obvious that Jesus was not only not going to come, he was not going to speak, he wasn't even going to answer. And Lazarus was going to die. And he did die, and I rather suspect that they had the funeral, and it was about the saddest funeral ever held on earth. Is that enough that dear Lazarus was dead? That was bad enough. But what was totally beyond explanation was why Jesus hadn't done anything about it. Why he hadn't even sent them a card and say, I got your message and I'm awful sorry about this, but at least I'm sympathizing. He didn't even send a sympathy card. It's one of those inscrutable, unanswerable situations in life for a Christian. Often we ask it at the death of a loved one. Why? Why? I mean, he's so young. And the only answer is silence. The absolutely impossible had happened. They had prayed to the Lord Jesus and he simply ignored them. And there was no explanation. And I don't think that Martha and Mary would have been quite human if they hadn't at least had one or two hard thoughts about Jesus. And they felt that after all that they'd done for him, he could have done something for them. And he had. He had simply let them down. Now, I don't know if you've ever found yourself in that situation in life where you have just simply felt that God has let you down. That you've prayed. I mean, you've been a willing worker for the Lord Jesus. You love the Lord. You've been saved. You know that. You trusted him, you've loved him, and you've been a willing servant of the Lord Jesus, and in an hour of crisis you prayed, nothing happened, and he let you go. And so we think of Lazarus and his sisters, and we think of Lazarus and his sickness. And then we think of Lazarus and his Savior. Well, of course, Lazarus was buried, and the days dragged on. 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days. And then we have the coming of Jesus. Now, you see, when the message came to the Lord Jesus, the storm clouds were already gathering against him in Jerusalem. Already the high priest and the authorities had decided the thing to do about Christ was to get rid of. And when the Lord Jesus announced he was going to Jerusalem, Thomas rallies the other disciples. He says, well, fellas, we better go along because we can die with him. And so back they went across the Jordan and up into the hill country of Judah and across the Kidron towards the Mount of Olives and the little town of Bethany. And all the way, the Lord Jesus is talking to them and he's saying to his disciples, now look, fellas, he says, Lazarus isn't dead. He's only asleep. And I'm going to wake him up. Now what you make of that? Lazarus was dead, all right. I mean, he was buried. He was decomposing in the grave. Jesus kept on saying he isn't dead. He's only asleep. Well, you see, in death, it's the body that sleeps. The soul doesn't sleep. The soul never dies. Soul goes on living, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in heaven or in hell, with Christ or forever damned. Soul goes on living. Soul never dies. Soul is engineered for eternity. The real Lazarus himself, although his body was sleeping, to use the words of the Lord Jesus, and it was decomposing in the grave, Lazarus himself was still alive. D.L. Moody caught a hold of that. You know, most of you, of course, that I'm on the preaching staff of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And if you were to visit Moody Bible Institute, you could go into one of the halls there and you would see on the wall a little plaque. And it contains a picture of D.L. Moody's grave. In Northfield, Massachusetts. And underneath the picture of D.L. Moody's grave is a quotation from one of his sermons when Moody was the Billy Graham of his day, moved two great continents for God. Moved the entire English-speaking world, both sides of the Atlantic, in his day. And one day in one of his sermons, D.L. Moody said, well, these days you read in the newspaper that D.L. Moody of Northfield is dead. He said, don't believe it. I shall be more alive that day than I am today. And that's exactly what happened when his time came to die. I don't know anybody in all the reading I've done who had a more triumphant death than D.L. Moody. He was lying on his deathbed with his family gathered around. He kept on reporting back to them what was happening. Typical D.L. Moody. For instance, he saw his two little grandchildren who had died many, many years before. He was in a coma lying on his bed. His family gathered around. He opened his eyes. He said, oh, he said, this is wonderful. Don't call me back. And then he sank back into a coma and they thought he was gone, but he couldn't get rid of a man like Moody in that big of a hurry, you see. Came back again, he said, earth is receding. Heaven is opening up before me. They thought he was gone again, but he came back a third time, and this time he reached out and he took hold of his boy's hand. Willie, he said, Willie,
This is wonderful. I can see Irene and Dwight. I can see the children.
And so he passed on to the other side. He's not dead. He sleeps, says Jesus. Body was asleep. The soul of Lazarus was very, very much alive on that other shore in a tumult of joy, in what Peter calls joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so you have the coming of Jesus. Martha rushed out to meet him. Mary stayed where she was. You have the comfort of Jesus. I was impressed in reading this story again recently to see that the Lord Jesus didn't treat Martha and Mary the same way. Martha was quite a different kind of person from Mary, and Mary had quite different needs from those of Martha. When the Lord Jesus met Martha, he didn't talk to her in the same way that he talked to Mary. It's one of the lovely things about the Lord Jesus. He didn't lump people together and treat them as people in the mass. He dealt with people one by one. Your needs aren't the same as mine. Mine aren't the same as yours. He met Martha with truth. Met Mary with tears. When he met Martha, the first thing he said to her was, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha looked at Jesus. He says, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Nothing wrong with her theology. But theology, however sound, is somewhat cold comfort in the hour of death. I mean, sound theology is a lot better than no theology at all, or false theology. But even so, theology itself, I mean, that's just in your head for the most part, and it's not very comforting. Still, the Lord Jesus met her where she was. She says, "I know my brother's going to rise again in the resurrection of the last day," and all about that. I guess she'd been reading the book of Job. There's not very much about that in the Old Testament. Job got the idea, though. The Lord Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, he says, I am the source of resurrection life. "He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." He says, "I'm the source of spiritual life." People are born dead. Spiritually dead, they need to be born again. "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." I can give people spiritual life. I'm not only resurrection life, I'm spiritual life. "And he that liveth," he that's born again, he that has spiritual life, "he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" I'm also eternal life, Martha. All kinds of life, you come to me. I've come that he might have life and that he might have it more abundantly. Resurrection life, spiritual life, eternal life. I have an absolute monopoly on all kinds of life. Martha, you understand that, don't you, my dear? And dear Martha, standing there looking at Jesus, she says, "Yea, Lord." I don't know if she did. She says, "Yes, Lord, I understand. I know that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which had come into the world." He met Martha with truth. He met Martha by standing there and enlarging her vision until she could see all eternity. And then narrowing her focus until she could see nobody but Jesus. "Yea, Lord," she says, "I believe, I believe, I believe." She went away comforted. And he met Mary with tears. "Lord," she said, "if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Now, that was the whole crux of the problem, that Jesus hadn't bothered answering their prayer. And even now, he'd made no real effort to do anything about the situation at all. He'd just come along now, instead of sending a card, he dropped by himself to say, "Well, I'm here. I just want you to know I'm here. I understand." And we read that Jesus wept. He met Mary with tears. There's a very interesting statement there in John chapter 11. "When Jesus saw her weeping," we read, "and the Jews also weeping, which came with her," that's with Mary, you read, "he groaned in spirit and was troubled." Now that's Jesus. I was tremendously interested, looking through my lexicon, to discover that that word that's translated groaned, he groaned in spirit. It's a very extraordinary word, you know. Do you know what it means? It literally means to snort. Now, I couldn't hardly believe that when I saw that in my lexicon, and so I rubbed my eyes and had another look. Jesus stood there, and he snorted. And the scholar went on to explain to poor little me, who didn't understand this, that when it said that Jesus snorted, it means he snorted like a horse snorts when it's angry. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the eternal, uncreated, second person of the Godhead, who had entered into human life as a human being, retaining all his deity, he stood there. He saw what death had done to human beings. He saw the dismay, the disaster, the distress that Satan and sin and death had brought into this world, and he snorted with indignation. What sin had done to his dear people and to his lovely world. And he'd come there to do something about it. Thank God for that. What a lovely Lord we have. I'm glad Jesus snorted outside that too. You have the coming of Jesus. You have the comfort of Jesus. You have the command of Jesus. He said, "Roll ye away the stone." Now, of course, lesson number one is that Jesus doesn't do for us what we can do for ourselves. He could have stood there as the eternal Son of the living God, and he could have said, "Stone, vanish." That stone could just simply dissolve into primeval dust and blown away in the breeze. He didn't do that. He hadn't come to do for us what we can do for ourselves. If there's something you can do for yourself about your situation, don't ask him to do it. You'll say, "Do it yourself." He said, "Take ye away the stone from the door." Martha was horrified. She says, "Lord, by this time he stinks. He's been dead 4 days. This hot Mediterranean climate, his body's already half decomposed." He said, "Didn't I tell you that if you believe, you'd see the glory of God? Now get that stone out of the way." Then he did something very unusual. I mean, the Lord Jesus doesn't do the kind of things we'd expect. He prayed. Now that's not extraordinary, but what he said is very extraordinary. You know what he said? He said, "Lord," he says, "Father," he said, "I'm praying. I'm talking to you, Father, but I'm only talking to you for the sake of all these people and listening." "I know you always hear me, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me."
I'm praying out loud, Father, because I want these people to know that I am your eternal son, and that I don't act even son of God, that I am independently of you, my Father. And I want them to know that in this mighty miracle that's now going to be yours, you and I are working together in this thing, that I'm your eternal son, that I'm the son of the living God, that I am the resurrection and the life. Thanks, Father. And then he stood there and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Oh, poor Lazarus. Man, he'd hardly got home to heaven. He'd hardly got his harp in his hand. He'd hardly settled into his new home on high. He'd hardly said his first dozen hallelujahs in heaven before he heard Jesus say, Lazarus, come forth. He hands back his harp to the chief musician in glory. And there's silence in heaven as the sound of many waters are stilled. As Lazarus comes forth out of his heavenly home. And he sets his face like Jesus as a flint towards Jerusalem and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. And they watch him, all that glorified throng, as one of their company passes out through the gates of bliss. And on down the skyways to the planet Earth and back into that Bethany tomb, back into a human body, now made perfectly whole. And the sisters and the company standing outside see a most extraordinary sight. They see an embalmed body lying flat on the slab in that tomb, wrapped around with bandages and grave clothes and with a napkin over its face. They see that body suddenly arise upright and glide out, all wrapped up like an Egyptian mummy in a museum. And then Jesus again demonstrates he never does for us what we can do for ourselves. He said, loose him and let him go. He could have just stood there and waved his fingers and those bandages could have all unwrapped like that. He didn't do that. Or he could have said, Lazarus, come on out, and Lazarus could have moved right out of those grave clothes like he did on the resurrection morning. But he didn't do that. He said, you loose him and let him go. Friends, let's learn that lesson, not to ask Jesus to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. There's some things we can't do for ourselves. We can't save ourselves. That's why he came. And he'll do for us what we can't do for ourselves, if it's his will and his time. In closing, just very, very briefly, look at Lazarus and his service. I know what would have happened today. You know, loose him and let him go. Do you ever wonder where Lazarus went? I know what would have happened to him today that had him on TV. That's what they would have done to him today. They'd have made him the star of a talk show and then taken up an offering. You know what Lazarus did? He went home. Went on home. Never talked about it. Never said a word about it. Just went on home. Man, what are, you know, if we'd have said, Lazarus, man, you're wasting your time. You ought to go on tour. You ought to give your testimony. We'll arrange meetings for you all over the Holy Land. We'll send you to Rome. You can go and give your testimony to Nero.
Lazarus went home. I haven't time to look at that 12th chapter. You have Martha working. You have Mary worshiping. You have Lazarus witnessing. Listen to this. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. That is, that Jesus was there in the home of Lazarus. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Lazarus witnessing. You see, friend, people wanted to see a man living in resurrection power. That's what they wanted to see. I don't suppose anybody would have bothered going out to Bethany to see the old Lazarus. Oh, but to see that new Lazarus. To see Lazarus living in resurrection power. Oh, I say, they flocked out of Jerusalem to Bethany to see a man living in resurrection power. They flocked out there to see that. And you know, that's what the world's waiting to see today, isn't it? The world today is waiting to see men and women who say they love the Lord Jesus, who say they have been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. The world is waiting to see men and women living in resurrection power. And when the world sees Christians living up to all the truth that they profess to believe, they'll start flocking to where we are. They're not interested much in coming to see the old you and me. But they'd come flocking to see you and me living in resurrection power. And then the incredible happens. Well, I can understand the first part, that many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus, because they saw Lazarus living in resurrection power. That's always what happens when people meet a man living in resurrection power. They go away believing on Jesus. But you know what's incredible? The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death also. It's incredible, isn't it? That there were actually people who saw a man living in the power of resurrection. And they couldn't stand the sight of it. Because people were getting saved through it. At least, it would be incredible that people could come to Bethany and see Lazarus living in the power of resurrection and go away the same way they came in confirmed unbelief. It would be incredible, except for one thing. It happens all the time. The people are brought into touch with the reality of what we have in Christ. And they go away unchanged. That's incredible. Don't let it happen to you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for this lovely story of Martha and Mary and Lazarus and Jesus. May its lessons be indelibly engraved upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.